asks essentially that he could be accursed or an anathema if that would somehow bring the Israelites to the knowledge of God, to the knowledge of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's incredible. And if you think about, okay, so this is God's chosen people. Why were they chosen? Israel was chosen to be a light to the nations. They were chosen to be a light to the nations. And they're ultimately, as he says in verse 5, the people through whom he was going to bring the Lord Jesus, to provide a savior for the world. And it's not because of anything that Israel had done. We read in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord didn't make you his beloved or choose you because you were greater in number than any of the peoples, since you were the fewest of all peoples. It's not that they deserved it. And again, what do we see? Israel continually provokes God. They provoke him. They provoke him. They provoke him. So, I mean, and again, I'm getting ahead, but we'll see. Like, he could have judged them many times. In fact, he was going to a couple times. So it wasn't that they had deserved this somehow. Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. So even though they were God's chosen, but Paul's like, what happened here? And he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. So just because you're ethnically Jewish, that never meant that you got some kind of special status with God as it pertains to salvation. That's what Paul deals with in, if you go back to Romans chapter 3, which we already talked about. Like, all are under sin. Whether you're Jewish or you're a Gentile, he's put all under sin. Like, everybody sins, all sin have fallen short of the glory of God. So they don't get any special status in terms of salvation. No one has the right to say to God that he can't bring the Gentiles into his kingdom. And I want to flip back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. There's the parable of the wedding feast. And there's a parallel account of this in Luke 14, but I want to stick with the one in Matthew 22. So starting in verse 1, Matthew 22, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who had a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, and they went their separate ways. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and treated them abusively, and then killed them. Now the king was angry, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go to the main roads and invite whomever you find there to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, tie his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place, for many are called, but few are chosen. So who are the chosen in this parable? The chosen are those who accepted the offer. And how did you get... He asked the one guy who was there, he didn't have the wedding clothes on. He said, how did you get the wedding clothes? I looked up a quote from a guy named Richard Trench. He says that at magnificent weddings, like the one described here, the host often gave special garments to the invited guests, which they wore for the celebration. So the garments were given to you by the host. You can't get in with your own clothes on, no matter how good you might think your clothes are. And it's interesting, J. Vernon McGee once said of this parable, I hear some folks say that they don't need to receive Christ, that they'll take their chances before God, that they intend to argue their case. Well, our Lord said that this fellow without the wedding garments was speechless. And if you look at you don't have to turn here, but in the parallel parable in Luke 14, there's some extra verses that aren't included in this one. It says, and the slave came back and reported to his master, Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here those who are poor, those with disabilities, those who are blind, and those who are limping. And later the slave said, master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out to the roads and the hedges and press upon them to come in, so that my house will be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my dinner. Now, you look at that, those two parables, and there's four choices that we see in these parables. First, you have the choice of the nation of Israel. That's obviously who he's talking about, right? That they beat his the slaves that went out to tell them, he beat them and killed them and so on. So you have the choice of the nation of Israel. You have the choice of the servants or the messengers. And these people were called to give the invitation, first to Israel, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. And these people would represent the prophets, and they would represent the apostles, and even us today, who know the Lord Jesus, we're told to go out to the world and preach the gospel. And then three, you have a choice of who would receive the invitation. First the Jew, then the Gentiles. To the good and to the bad. To the clean and the unclean. Because some of these people would have been ceremonially unclean. They'd say, you can't have this person in here at this dinner table. So you have those three. Now notice so far, we have those who have been chosen, and we have those who have been chosen and have also been called. Some are called to give the invitation, some are called to receive the invitation. But we also have another group here. There's the fourth group that's chosen. And that's those who are chosen to gain entrance into the banquet. And this choice, like the first three, is unconditional. It's not based on anything that the recipient has done for the good or the bad. They're chosen and allowed entrance if they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith, if they have the clothes on. And you can't get the clothes on your own. This is the only choice in the parable that has anything to do with salvation. And it's based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Romans 11, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, that of Israel, in relation to the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies on your account, but in relation to God's choice or election, which it says in many translations, they're beloved on the account of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Right? So they're called, but they haven't accepted the invitation to the banquet. And again, the whole point of Romans 9 through 11 is how Israel, by and large, can have missed the salvation that God's offering to them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Paul goes on. He says that it is not the children, verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And the children of promise, it's interesting if you look at this, and the children of promise, if you flip over to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, verse 26 through 29, it says, for you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And then in Galatians 4:28 we read, and you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. And again, this whole passage is contrasting the idea of faith and law. So there's this concept of children of the promise, and the children of the promise are the ones who get it by faith. Then it goes on, verse 10 of Romans 9, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it is said to her, the older will serve the younger. So this idea of that Jacob didn't deserve it, but this was because of God's choice. What was God's choice? That the older should serve the younger. Now, what's all that about? I'm going to quote Jade Nicholson because he says this very well. Rather than me try to butcher it, I'm just going to quote this. He says this, in a spiritual sense, it's through the second birth that I have received the blessings of God, not through the first birth. And the idea that the elder, that is, what I am by my natural birth, should be a servant to what I am through my spiritual birth, and not the other way around. God was not playing favorites by selecting one over the other, but he was establishing the principle that the first one born, who had a right by law, would be bypassed to those who did not have a right by law, who could simply claim God's grace and mercy. Now, it didn't mean that the one born first could not get in on the blessing of God, but they would have to come through the door of mercy, and not by demanding their rights. And this was the great debate that the Lord Jesus was continually having with the Jewish leaders, who thought that they had a place by right because they were Abraham's children. And the Lord Jesus made it clear to them that that was not the case. And then he goes on to say in another place, whether Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Reuben and Judah, or David over his brothers, it seems that the one born first was never the firstborn. Isn't that interesting? Was never the firstborn. When Jacob crossed his arms to bless Ephraim and Manasseh, he was following the pattern that God's grace had taught him. You ever think about that? That's interesting, isn't it? It's never the firstborn. Because it's not by the law, it's because of God's grace and mercy. Verse 13, it says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now again, you read this and you think, well, see, there it is. He hated Esau. But again, when you read this, hate is a relative term. This is not the normal usage of the term. It's not like I hate you. But it's a relative descriptor. In fact, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, it says, you shall not loathe an Edomite. They were the descendants of Esau. You shall not loathe an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not loathe an Egyptian, because you are a stranger in his land. So there's actually a positive commandment not to hate them. So clearly that's not what he's talking about. It's more like when the Lord Jesus says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a relative term. That you love the Lord Jesus so much that anything compared to that is like you hate them. That's what he's saying. And so he's loved Jacob, but he's hated Esau, but not in the sense that, like, I hate you. It's just that the blessings that Jacob gets are so much better that in comparison, it's as if he hated Esau. But that doesn't mean that Esau is excluded from salvation. And the other thing is, in both cases that we see here, whether it's talking about Isaac or Jacob, Paul is talking about nations, not individual people. Okay, and this isn't the first time that we see Paul do this. If you go to Galatians chapter 4, he's talking about Isaac and Ishmael, and he gives the analogy talking about the slave woman, and he says in verse 23, but the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Again, this idea of the child of promise. He says, this is speaking allegorically, verse 24, for these women are two covenants, one coming from Mount Sinai, giving birth to children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So, verse 31, so then, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. This isn't about individuals. It's about groups of people. And the same is true when you look at this idea of Jacob and Esau. He's not literally talking about Jacob and Esau. He's talking about them as representatives of two different groups of people. And in fact, in verse 12, Paul's quoting from Genesis 25, verse 23. And that passage says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And verse 13 is actually quoting from Malachi chapter 1. And if you actually go back and read in Malachi chapter 1, you read the first four verses. It says this, and actually I start in verse 2. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was Esau not Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and given his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, this is what the Lord of armies says. They may build, but I will tear down. And people will call them the territory of wickedness, and the people with whom the Lord is indignant forever. And this pattern, now think about this. The story of Jacob and Esau is in Genesis. This is a quotation from Malachi. This is 1,500 years later. So clearly it's not talking about Jacob and Esau. It's talking about their descendants 1,500 years later in Malachi. And interestingly, this passage also was written right after the Edomites had attacked the nation of Israel. And so it was kind of dealing with kind of what they had done. So again, a lot of times people will read these things and they'll think it's talking about God selecting this individual and rejecting that individual. But again, if you dig into what he's quoting and what he's talking about, that's not at all the case. You're bringing things into the passage that aren't there, if that's how you read that. Verses 15 and 16, well, actually 14, it says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." And again, this quotation, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy," is taken from Exodus 33, verse 19. Now, this was right after the whole incident with the golden calf. And this was where Moses says to God, "Look, blot me out of your book. Don't destroy these people. Save them. Blot me out. Take me out. Have mercy on them." And God later, when Moses asked him to reveal his glory to them, God says, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy on." In other words, it's God. He's the one who decides who he's going to offer his forgiveness to. And again, that's kind of the whole point of all of this. And that's the key question the whole chapter of Romans 9. Who is it that God has chosen to elect, if it's not the physical descendants of Israel? And the answer is, again, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, which we'll see in verse 30 through 33, and you can see that in chapter 10, verse 4, and you can see that in chapter 11, verse 20 and 23. Again, it's all there. It's God's choice to save those who have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Then he goes on, verse 17 of Romans 9, he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now, if you read, and again, going back to where he's pulling this from, in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my son, my firstborn." There's that idea again of the firstborn. "So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I am going to kill your son, your firstborn son." 18 times in this whole story of Pharaoh and Moses, 18 times the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 9 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. 9 times it says that God hardened his heart. And I want to quote Alexander McLaren. He says, "God hardens no man's heart who has not first hardened it himself. We do not need to conclude that any inward action on the will is meant. Was not the accumulation of plagues intended, as they were, to soften a cause of hardening?" In other words, the idea was that after you see God's power, you should say, "Okay, I'm wrong, I repent." But that's not what happened to Pharaoh. And he says, "The same fire softens wax and hardens clay. Pharaoh's obstinacy had not thwarted the divine purpose, but he had been the dark background against which the blaze of God's irresistible might shone brighter. He turns opposition into the occasion of more conspicuously putting forth his omnipotence." And think about this. It was God's choice, again, to have mercy on Israel, even though they continually provoked him, like with the golden calf thing. They deserved it, just like Egypt deserved it, but he chose to save them, and he didn't choose to save Egypt because of Pharaoh's obstinacy. But, that's God's prerogative to save who he will. Israel didn't deserve it either. And he preserves Pharaoh so that his power might be demonstrated. And we can think about much of the same thing, like this morning we talked about Pontius Pilate. He was raised up, think about this, he was raised up so that God would be glorified. And now, think about what that entails. right? Now, we know that God knows the future, right? We could go through all kinds of verses. There's many of them in Isaiah that talks about God knowing the future. Psalm 139, which most of the kids memorized in the Sunday school class, it says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So God knows the future. Okay, so that's point number one. Point number two, does God have what's called counterfactual knowledge? Which would be an if-then situation, like if A, then B. And I think clearly in the Bible, he does, right? The classic passage is in 1 Samuel 23, verses 10 to 13, where David says to the Lord, "O the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up his expedition. That's counterfactual knowledge. If I stay, will these people turn me over to Saul? Yes, they will. Did David stay? No, he didn't. So it never happened, but God knew that if he did, if he would stay, it would happen, right? And again, I've said this before. I'm not omniscient. I have counterfactual knowledge, though. So do you. I know that if I offer Megan a big piece of cheesecake or a salad, that she'll choose the salad. I know that. It doesn't have to happen for it to be true. I know that's true because I know her. And if God knows the future and he knows every thought and word that we speak before we speak it, does he not know what we would choose in any situation? Of course he does. So if that's the case, if God knows the future and if God has, and I'll give you another one here, Matthew 26:21-25. "As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they who were sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Lord, is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' And he said to him, 'You have said so.'" So clearly, God knew what Judas had planned to do, right? That was not a surprise to God. At the same time, God also knew what Peter was going to do. He says to Peter, "Truly I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Did Peter deny him? Yes, he did, right? Now, if it's true that God knows the future, so think with me here. If it's true that God knows the future, and if, like we've seen, he knows the thoughts of our hearts before we think them, and if he knows what we would do, if placed in certain circumstances and situations, then why can't God organize the world before he creates anything? Why can't he organize his creation in such a way so that his divine plan will be carried out through the free actions of the people whom he created? And I think that's what he's done. And if you think about what that entails, that's like, if you just stop and think about that, that's mind-boggling. To know that God knows what you would freely choose to do in any situation that he puts you in, and then he organizes all creation so that his will be accomplished without violating your free choices. So think about this. Think about the idea of Judas. Because again, this is where some of the stuff gets sticky. It says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better that if he had never been born." Now, we read in James 1:13 that God doesn't tempt anybody to evil. So, like, you can't say that. But if it was prophesied, Jesus quotes Scripture. He says it was prophesied that this is going to happen, right? And then he says, "Woe to you by whom it happens." So if it was prophesied and Jesus directly tells Judas that he's going to do this, then how could Judas have done otherwise? That's kind of the argument that's made. But if you think about that, then what does that entail? Then that means that God made Judas sin. And then the way that people will try to get out of it is they'll say, whoa, wait. No, The reason why is because Judas had his sin nature. He was dead in sins. He had a sinful nature, and that's what forced him to do what he did. Well, then we could back it up one, couldn't we? Did God know? And we talked about it this morning. Like God, it says that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the earth, right? God knew what all this entailed. Did God know when he created Adam and Eve that they would eat from the fruit? Yes. If he knows the future, yes, he did. But they didn't have the sin nature, did they? So you can't use that one. You can't say, well, they had the sin nature. So is God the author of sin? Is God responsible for what they did? No, certainly not. Again, God sovereignly chose to make man in his image. We have freedom of the will. He knew what they would choose, and he knew the cost what it would mean to buy us back, but he allowed it to happen. And that's why, again, we see that that's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So take that back to Pontius Pilate now, okay? Think of all that had to happen all throughout human history, the millions of people and the I don't even know how you could count or quantify it, the choices that had to be made to get to that time where Jesus is then standing in front of Pontius Pilate. The kind of call, maybe he said, for this hour I've come, my time is not yet, right? He finally gets there, and he's at this hour. He says, for this purpose I came to this hour in John 12. Was God concerned that Pontius Pilate would make the wrong decision and release Jesus? Was he like, oh man, I hope he does, because then that will thwart my plan? Like, I'm saying that reverently, but of course not. Like, he knew. Could you have laid it out any better? Pontius Pilate declares he's innocent. He washes his hands, says, I have nothing to do with the blood of this just man, but he turns him over anyway. Which was exactly what God had planned. Now, did he force Pontius Pilate to do that? No. He just knew that in that situation, that if they were crying out, you have no king but Caesar and you're not afraid, like, he knew that Pilate would freely choose to do that. Just like he knew that Peter would freely choose to deny him. So God knew that, but he didn't make him do that. Now, was that fair? Because think about it, Pontius Pilate was raised up, just like Pharaoh, for that purpose. Was that fair? Yes. Pilate made his own decision, just as God knew what was going to happen. So if we take that into account, we go back to the idea of the hardening of hearts, as William MacDonald says, grace rejected is grace denied. And light rejected, according to Schofield, rightful obedience refused inevitably hardens conscience and heart. And again, you can read time after time in the Bible about the hardening of hearts. 1 Samuel 6:6 says, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not let the people go and they left? And even speaking of the Jewish people, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, you see this in verse 8, 3:15, and then again in 4:7, it says three times, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And again, an ought implies a can. Don't do it. Don't harden your hearts. Jesus says, in Mark 8, do you still have your hearts hardened? And of course, there's the passage in Romans 1, which I'm not going to read for sake of time, but we all know, right? That God gave them over to the futility of their mind. He gave them over. That's what they wanted. So God said, all right, that's what you can have. He gave them up to a vile impurity and the lust of their hearts. He gave them over to degrading passions. He gave them up to a depraved mind. All these things, he gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. So then we go on in Romans 9, verse 19. He says, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make the riches of his glory, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. even us, whom he has, whom he called, also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So this, again, this idea of the potter and the clay, for sake of time, I'm not going to read this, but you could read Isaiah 45, 9 to 10, which again talks about the same idea of the potter. The clay, it's talking to the potter, why did you make me like this? Or in Isaiah 29, 16, it's the same thing. But I want to look at Jeremiah 18, because this also deals with this passage, and I think this kind of sheds some light on this. So Jeremiah 18, the first 12 verses, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Am I not able, house of Israel, to deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation, or concerning a kingdom, to uproot it, to tear it down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation, or concerning a kingdom, to build it up, or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will relent of the good which I had said that I would bless it. So now speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, This is what the Lord says. Behold, I am forming a disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Now turn back, each of you, from his evil way and correct your ways and deeds. But they will say, It is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will persist in the stubbornness of his evil heart. So again, notice two things here. First, this passage is dealing, again, with nations, not individuals. So God does deal corporately, as well as individually with his people. And that's what we see here. Second, the potter acts according to how the clay responds. He's willing to relent from bringing judgment or blessing, depending on whether or not the people respond to him in an obedient way and repent from evil doing. And as I said at the beginning of this again, election is not about the neglection of the non-elect. It's always about expanding the scope of God's salvation. And nowhere, again, do we see in this chapter God selecting an individual person for judgment. And again, unfortunately, there are those who read these ideas into Romans 9, that somehow God is picking people, and they are destined, they're vessels of wrath, and they're destined for judgment. Okay? And I'm going to go right back to the source on this. Let me read to you John Calvin from the Institutes of Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 23. Here's what he says. And this is what the view really entails from John Calvin. He says, Individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death, and are to glorify him by their destruction. He goes on to say, Therefore, those whom God passes over, he condemns, and this he does for no other reason than that he will so exclude them from the inheritance which he predetermines for his own children. Now, so again, some people try to get around this conclusion, which comes from this interpretation, but the predetermined rejection of God follows necessarily from this view. Right? I mean, again, once again, from the same book, John Calvin, he says, quote, Many professing a desire to defend the deity from an individual charge admit the doctrine of election, but deny that anyone is reprobated. This they do ignorantly and childishly, since there could be no election without its opposite reprobation. End quote. And on this view, to quote a guy named Dr. Leighton Flowers, he puts it like this. On this view, you're born unable to want God unless he wants you. And if he does want you, he will make you want him. Therefore, if you don't want him, it must be because God doesn't want you. That's the natural conclusion of the Calvinistic worldview. But again, as we've seen, this goes against the clear teaching of the Bible, right? John 3:16, God gave his only, his beloved son for the world, right? We read in John 1, he came into his own and his own people did not accept him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. And you think about in Matthew, when Jesus stands in the Mount of Olives, which we were talking about Wednesday night, and he says to the city, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to you, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." It's not that God has picked certain people, right, that he's using them just as a tool to vent his wrath on, right? So now, in light of all that, let me go back. I want to just read 22 and 23 again, and I want to just like kind of make some observations based on all that, because it's kind of like a whole long treatise there. But it says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy." So here's what we can pull out of this. God knows that if he chooses to create humans with free will, that they'll sin, right? I think we can all say that's true. He knows that he will redeem us back to himself through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he chooses to make faith in him the condition of salvation. Okay, we know that. He knows who will freely accept his offer of salvation. God was not surprised when I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was 4. He knew that, right? He didn't make me do that. He offered the gift to me, and I think there's prevenient grace. God draws people to him, right? But it's not irresistible. Fourth thing, he does not want anyone to perish. It clearly says that in his word. But he cannot force someone to freely choose him. Love's a choice. And God created us to enjoy a loving relationship with him. Now, in light of the fact that, given human free will, there will be many who choose to reject God and perish. And here's the question. Think about this. Should God not have created the world that he created? Should he exempt those who would choose to accept his love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness because of those who will not? That's what it comes down to. Should he say, well, you know, if I create this world of free creatures, there will be some who want to come to me, but there's going to be others who won't, so I'm not going to create it because of those people who will reject it. No, that's not what he says. And so when you look at these vessels prepared for wrath, that's not God's will. He doesn't want them to perish. But they're going to perish because of that's their choice. They choose to reject it. And I think that, again, I couldn't prove this, but I think given the nature of God, that God has created a world in which the maximum number of people will freely choose to accept his offer of salvation. And he's put people in places so that you could order. And again, to think about what that entails is mind-boggling. But I think that matches with what we see of the nature of God. So, yes, he knows that Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. He told Moses that he won't let him go. So he was a vessel of wrath. But it's not that God wants that to be the case. It's just he knows that that's what will be the case. And so should he not then bless those people who are going to receive his love because of those people who are going to reject it? No. So those people are vessels of wrath that are fit for destruction, but not because God rejected them from birth and said that I'm going to create you and you're destined to hell and you have no chance at salvation. That's not at all what it says. They have a choice. It's just that God knows that they won't choose. And there are people like that. There are people I talk to all the time that said, if you knew Christianity was true, would you become a Christian? They'll say, no, I won't. Okay. That's all you can do. And again, verse 24 goes back to this idea that God is extending this offer to the Gentiles. It's not just to the Jews. And so, again, who are we to say? Now, if you go through, again, verses 25 to 29, right? I'm not going to read that, but he's quoting from, in order, it's Hosea 2, verse 23, Hosea 1, 10, Isaiah 10, 22, and Isaiah 1, 9. And the point of all these verses, it's really not so much about the Gentiles. It's about the point that there's always a remnant in Israel. And even though they were the chosen people, they never all got to receive the blessings of the inheritance. They never all entered the rest, right? Only two people went into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, because they were the two that believed by faith. That was always the condition. And so just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that somehow you automatically get access to the kingdom of God, but it doesn't mean that God's plan has failed either, because he always has his remnant that will believe. And so they're still there, but it's been opened now to the Gentiles. And then you get to verses 30 through 33, and this is, again, the key that unlocks this. So if you're questioning all this stuff before, when you get to the bottom, you're like, okay, that makes sense. Because he says, what then shall we say, or what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Why? This is the question. Why is Israel not all universally being saved? It says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Right? Again, that's the whole idea. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5, and Paul writes, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for their dead bodies were spread out in the wilderness. They all went through, think about that, they all went through the Red Sea, but they didn't all believe. They all drank from the rock, but they didn't all believe. So just because you're in the group, it's not group salvation. Just because you're in the group doesn't mean that you're in the kingdom. Hebrews 3:18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And so the pattern of salvation doesn't change. Romans 3:21-25a, it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, like we said before, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And then finally, Romans 3:27-30, it says, where then is boasting? It's been excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Yeah, just like Ephesians 2:8-9. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. And here's the last thing, and I apologize for going over. The last thing is faith is something that we play a part in. Right? When you talk about gifts of the gift of faith, that's like a spiritual gift, but that's not, that comes after salvation, right? So it's something that we play a part in. Again, Mark 16:14, Jesus says, it says, later he appeared to the 11 disciples themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reprimanded them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen from the dead. They should have believed. He said, why don't you believe? Like, it's not like it just endowed the belief on them and made them believe. He's like, they told you I was arisen. I told you I was going to rise. Why didn't you believe? Because that you have to play a part in this. And what is faith, if you think about it? It's essentially agreeing with God. You're agreeing with God that I'm a sinner. I'm agreeing with God that I can't save myself. I'm agreeing with God about who Jesus is and what he did for me. And I'm agreeing to accept his offer of salvation. That's what it is. And it's ceasing to resist. Because if he's proveniently drawing me to him, I have to stop fighting that and say, you know what? I agree. You're right. And it's not a work. And we'll see in chapter 10, Paul continues to hold out faith for the Jewish people that they'll be saved. And think about this. Why would you continue to hold out faith for hope for someone who's destined to damnation by God regardless of what they do? So if you take that mindset that there are vessels fitted for wrath that don't have a choice, and if Israel has rejected God and they're no longer the vessels of mercy, then why hold out hope for them? Because it's a lost cause. If I'm going to get saved, God's going to save me, and there's nothing I can do about it. But not like you never in the Bible do you see that. Never in the Bible. It's never there. And so back to the whole point, that they would become jealous, we'll see that in chapter 11, verse 11, and be drawn back to God and accept Jesus as their Lord, Savior, and King. In Romans 11, verse 28, 29, it says, in relation to the gospel, they are enemies, but again, in relation to God's choice, they are beloved, and the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. And as much as that was true then, it's true today. Again, what does it say in Acts 17, verse 30? It says, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands certain people who he's chosen to repent of their sins and turn to him? No. It says that he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him. Right? So if you haven't done that, today's the day of salvation. And I hope you will think about these things. So I apologize for going over. It's a little tricky, but again, I have like twice the number of notes that I usually have, and I try not to read too much, but like there's a lot of stuff here. So I can email to you if you want further study. But again, to read some of the things that people read into this, it's just not there. It's just not in the Bible. And so, again, study for yourself. Come to your own conclusions. But God clearly says that he wants everybody to be saved. And I don't think he was – I think he's sincere when he says that, right? Because God doesn't lie. All right, so let's pray. God and Father, we just – again, thank you for the abundant salvation that you've provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, that his value was so great that he can pay for the sins of all mankind from Adam and Eve through to when you finally preside on the great white throne, Lord, that from the beginning to the end, that the Lord Jesus is sufficient. And when he said it is finished, it is finished, present, past, and future. We thank you that you do not desire, you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so, Lord, we pray that if there's any here today that don't yet know the joy of the having their sins forgiven through Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation. And again, we just thank you and we pray that you would help us to think about these things and teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.